You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
Take your Bibles or your bulletin, whichever is most convenient, and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I want to read a passage of Scripture this morning that we're going to be looking at. It's not the sort of text that you would probably read in your devotional times. This is one of those paragraphs in the Bible that we sort of typically skip because we don't think that it has any relevant information. It seems like a lot of trivial names of people we don't know and greetings and sort of irrelevant information. And I want to disabuse you of that view of Scripture this morning. You know, it's interesting, I was thinking about this just literally a couple of minutes ago, that immediately before this passage, at the end of chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, is where Paul declares that all Scripture is breathed out by God, and all Scripture is profitable for teaching, and for reproof, and correction, and for training in righteousness, that we might be fully equipped for every good work. That all Scripture includes the portion that Paul then writes at the end of this letter of 2 Timothy. So just to remind you before we read, Paul is probably, we don't know for sure, as close as weeks, no more than a few months away from being executed for his faith. He's in prison in Rome, and most scholars believe that 2 Timothy was the last epistle that he wrote and that he probably died for his faith very shortly thereafter. So there's a sense of urgency in Paul's language here. So I want you to follow with me as I begin reading in verse 9 of 2 Timothy chapter 4. He writes to Timothy, "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prissa and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you." May God richly bless this expression of Scripture that is given for our training and reproof and instruction in righteousness. May he bless it to us and to his own glory. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we stand before you this morning. I'm just thinking about the words to that song. As one body, united in one spirit, with one Father over all. Lord, I pray that that glorious sense of unity and oneness would resonate within our hearts and take root deeply within. And Lord, if we don't feel it, if we feel disconnected and uninvolved, may you by your Spirit draw us one to another in a way that would magnify the Lord Jesus and build us up to his glory. Father, I thank you for the way you have birthed in the heart of Bridgeway Church these core values of up, in, and out, that as we look up and as we relate to you and as we love you and we experience your love and we grow in intimacy with you and as we worship you, as we talked about last week, that you would be honored and praised. And now, Lord, today, as we think about in, as we think about one another, as we think about how you've united us as a body, may your Spirit impress on us the urgency of speaking life into the hearts of one another and having life spoken into our hearts. So, Lord, we place ourselves beneath the authority and the life-changing power of your word, and we ask that you would help us today. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. As you can see, if you looked at your bulletin, the title that I have given to this message this morning is God's Second Greatest Gift. That obviously demands that I at least take a moment and say what I believe is God's first and greatest gift. And that, of course, I hope you realize, is the Lord Jesus Christ. The first and the greatest gift that God has bestowed upon you and me is himself in the person of his Son. But if his first and greatest gift is Jesus to us, the second greatest gift is us to one another. Second only to the gift of salvation in Christ is the gift of community with one another in the church. God's second greatest gift, stop and think about that for a moment, is you to everyone else in this body of believers. This morning, I want us to think about this. I want us to think about it deeply. I want to challenge you in a way that I have been challenged of late concerning the absolute necessity of community, of relationship, of friendship, and of unity in the bond of the Spirit here at Bridgeway Church. As I said a moment ago, it's probably a little bit unusual for somebody to do this in the way that I am going to today. By looking at this particular passage of Scripture, there aren't many that would spend much time, much less teach from a passage such as this that includes people by the name of Pudens and Linus. Every time I read that, I think it sounds like a good Saturday morning cartoon show, you know, the adventures of Pudens and Linus and whatever. But sure enough, there they are. But there is so much that is incredibly powerful and relevant to you and me that we see reflected here in the relationships that the Apostle Paul had. Let me begin, if I may, this morning by quickly dispelling three myths, three false conceptions about relationship and community and life together in the body of Christ. The first one is the idea that many have that cultivating close relationships is primarily, if not exclusively, for weak and immature people. You know, emotionally needy people, people who really can't do it on their own. It's this idea that some have that if you are strong and self-confident and life is going really well for you and there's money in the bank and all your family is healthy physically and spiritually, that you don't need other Christians the way that the weak and the struggling and the broken and the immature and those who are wrestling with sinful addictions need the body of Christ. That is an absolute lie of the enemy. When people say to me, well, it's only the insecure, it's only the psychologically crippled who need others in the body of Christ, I immediately say, well, Paul must have been a real mess. Because here is a man who thrived on community and devoted himself and gave his life ultimately for the sake of uniting the body of Christ together and encouraging them to seek out fellowship one with another, and who, as you can tell from his language in this passage, was desperate for the relationships that he had with these various individuals. A second myth that we need to dispel is the idea that community, house church, relationship, close intimate friendships is only for those with little or no theological training. It's the idea that it's for people who really don't read their Bible much, people who haven't been taught, people who really just don't have all their doctrinal ducks in a row. That's who community is for. Can you imagine Paul writing to Timothy here and saying something like, hey, Timothy, don't bother yourself about coming. I'm doing just fine. I've got all my theology worked out just perfectly, and I really don't need you and others. In fact, I'd really rather be left alone to me and my own thoughts. And I've actually matured in my faith beyond the need for encouragement and beyond the need for the input of others. That's not what I read here. So I want to put that myth to rest, I hope, forever. But the third, and without question, the most deceptive and dangerous myth about community and relationships in the body of Christ is, I don't need friends. All I need is Jesus. Doesn't that sound holy and spiritual? And it's a lie from the pit. And that's not to diminish the importance of having Jesus. Don't misunderstand me. But this idea that all I need is just me and I'll hunker down in my prayer closet or go sit on the side of a hill or go in my somewhere where I can be alone, just me and the Lord, and I really don't need you people. I don't want to offend you by saying that, but I just don't need you. It's just me and God. Will open you to more danger than perhaps anything else. It is a prescription, a recipe for theological and moral disaster. I have run into this mindset so often. It is a hyper-spiritual, elitist mentality that doesn't appreciate the normal routine, and if I can even say it, the mundane realities of life and the body of Christ together. So I hope and pray that if you have this just me and Jesus mentality, that if you're offended, good. I want you to be, because I hope that you will come to recognize from what Paul says in this passage that it is simply not what God has in store or in mind for you and me. Now, having dispelled those myths to some degree, I want you to notice several things about the life of Paul and the values that he embraced that are so crucial to our life together as a body. The first thing, it is obvious from this passage that Paul believed in the critical importance of having very close, intimate friends in his life. Look, if you would, at verses 9 and 21 again. Twice he says essentially the same thing. Timothy, do your best to come to me soon. And then down in verse 21, do your best to come before winter. Now, people, don't just read those words. Listen to Paul's heart. Get beneath the text and hear the passion and the urgency of a man who probably, and he was no doubt aware of this, is within months of his execution. There's desperation, I believe, in Paul's language. Notwithstanding all that he was as an apostle, he wanted Timothy. He's saying, Timothy, make every effort to get here as quickly as you can. He says, Timothy, yes, I'm an apostle. And in terms of the spiritual authority that has been invested in the church by the Lord Jesus Christ, I have more than anybody else. But Timothy, that's not enough. Please hurry. Timothy, I've seen the risen Christ. On the road to Damascus, I was given a vision of the glory of the risen Savior. But Timothy, I need you. I need your physical presence. I need to hear your voice into my life. Timothy, I have been given revelatory insights that nobody else heretofore has had. I've been granted insight into the mystery of God's purpose in Jesus Christ and the unity of Jew and Gentile and the purposes of God in redemptive history, but it's not enough. Come before winter. Timothy, I've laid hands on the blind and they have been given sight. I've laid hands on the deaf and they hear. I have even raised the dead. Paul says, please, suspend what you're doing, cancel your appointments, rearrange your schedule, and get here as fast as you can. Timothy, I've performed great signs and wonders. And may I remind you, Timothy, I wrote Romans. But I need you. I need you with me now, perhaps more than ever. I need someone to whom I can open up my heart and share my fears and my anxieties and my disappointments, somebody that I can trust my life with. Timothy, I need to tell you about my weaknesses, my frailties, my frustrations. Hurry, get here as quickly as you can. It's amazing how valuable this was in the life of this remarkable man. And if in his life, how much more so in mine and in yours. A second thing I want you to notice. Paul knew from personal experience the pain and the anguish of loneliness. Let me say that again. He didn't know it just theoretically or by dealing with those who were lonely. Paul suffered the anguish of loneliness. I especially want some of you here this morning who feel isolated and alone and disconnected to hear this well. Listen to what Paul says. Look again at verse 10. He says, Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus has gone to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Notice in verse 12, Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Down in verse 16, at my first offense, no one was there. Hear Paul saying, I know what it's like to stand alone, to have all your friends gone. Now, I don't believe this is a word of condemnation. Tychicus is on a legitimate mission. Notice it says he sent him. In fact, some believe that he was the carrier of 2 Timothy. So Paul's not rebuking him for that, nor is he rebuking Crescens and Titus. I don't think he's rebuking Luke. In fact, don't misread this statement when he says there in verse 11, Luke alone is with me. He's not saying only Luke is here, as if, and I wish it were somebody else. He's saying only Luke is here, and I need more. I need more of you present with me right now. And then again in verse 16, at my first offense, no one came to stand by me. They all deserted me. Maybe they left out of fear. Maybe they were scared that too close an association with Paul would result in their imprisonment and maybe their death. And yet notice how deeply he loved these people. He didn't hold them up and name them and rebuke them for this. Look at what he says. May it not be charged against them. There's no bitterness. Lord, it's almost as if he echoes the words of Christ from the cross. Forgive them. They didn't know what they were doing. It's amazing how Paul obviously felt in the depths of his heart what many of you feel. You look around and you say, I don't know, they said they were my friends, and when I needed them most, they were gone. And sadly, that has led some of you to close your heart down to the idea of really being connected with others. And you said, you know, that hurts so badly, I don't want to go anywhere near that ever again. And you think you can just kind of muddle through the Christian life as some sort of lone ranger. Paul knew that he couldn't do it. The third thing I want you to notice, he knew the importance of having the right kind of friends and relationships. In other words, Paul was very discerning and selective in who he entrusted his life to. Reminds me of Proverbs 13, verse 20. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Let's make no mistake about it. Community and friendship and relationship has its darker side. There are some risks that all of us run with this. Proverbs 18, 24. A man of many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. There are people, probably some here today, who try to multiply close relationships indiscriminately, oftentimes from this inordinate desire to be liked by everyone. Be very, very careful. Did you hear what Paul said about Alexander? Look again at this statement in verse 14. He did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Timothy, beware of him, for he strongly opposed our message. We don't know what Alexander did. Some think that he perhaps turned Paul into the authorities. Maybe he served as a witness against him. At minimum, he resisted the message of the gospel that Paul was proclaiming. But do you hear what he says to Timothy? Timothy, stay away from this guy. Do not invite him into your inner circle. Do not entrust yourself to him. He cannot be relied upon. He's an enemy of the gospel. Not everyone is a candidate to be your close friend. Not everybody is a candidate to be in your D group. We have to be discerning. In fact, if I wish we had time to spend an entire Sunday just going through what Proverbs says about the kind of people that we're not supposed to associate with. As important and emphatic as I am being this morning about how we need to develop these relationships, listen to what Proverbs says. Do not be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them. For their minds devise violence and their lips talk of trouble. That's Proverbs 24, 1 and 2. Proverbs 16, 28. A perverse man spreads strife, and a slanderer separates intimate friends. Proverbs 14, 7. Leave the presence of a fool, or you will not discern wisdom or words of knowledge. Proverbs 20, verse 19. He who goes about as a slanderer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with a gossip. That's pretty definitive. Or again, Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25. Do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, lest you learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. Here's one that's really kind of pointed. Do not be with heavy drinkers of wine or with gluttonous eaters of meat. That's the Bible, folks. Those who drink and eat to excess, be very careful that in your association with them, they do not exert that influence on you. And some don't cultivate real close friendships with envious people, those who talk about violence, those who are slanders, fools, gossips, hot-tempered, heavy drinkers, overly indulgent, or discontented. You have to be discerning. We have to be selective. A fourth thing that I want you to notice from Paul's words. Notice that from his own personal experience, he understood the pain of betrayal and abandonment. He understood it very deeply in his own soul. Why is it important for me to emphasize it? Again, because I suspect that maybe most of the people in this room this morning have experienced real hurt when you put your confidence in someone at a critical moment and they left you in the lurch. And some of you have used that to justify keeping everybody at arm's length. Look, if you would, at what Paul says about this in his own experience. Look again at verse 10. He says, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Look down at verse 16 again. I've already read it. At my first offense, no one came to stand by me. All deserted me. This defection of Demas, I think, probably was one of the greatest disappointments in Paul's life. It had to have hurt in a way like unto nothing else. And the reason I say that is because back in Colossians chapter 4, and also in the book of Philemon, Paul mentions Demas twice. He talks about the fact that Demas was with him, standing by his side, fighting for the sake of the gospel. Now, the interesting thing to remember is that was during Paul's first Roman imprisonment, when the conditions were not nearly as bad, and most likely there was really no threat against his life. So it was easier for Demas to align himself with Paul. But now that Paul is imprisoned in Rome and the threat of martyrdom is at hand, Demas leaves him. Having loved this present world, Paul said, he didn't just leave me. The word here means he left me in the lurch. He abandoned me. He forsook me. Proverbs 25:19 says, like a bad tooth and an unsteady foot is confidence in a faithless man in time of trouble. I think Paul would have said, hey, I understand that. It's like rottenness in your mouth and you can't even stand up on your own two feet when you put your confidence in somebody and then they bail out on you. I know, again, that perhaps a lot of you that wouldn't want to necessarily acknowledge this are really hesitant about getting closely connected with people here at Bridgeway. You're fearful. You've shut your heart down to them. But notice that Paul did not let what Demas had done to him shut him off to others in the body of Christ. He didn't say, Timothy, I'd like for you to come, but, you know, how do I know that you won't abandon me like Demas did? No, he said, Timothy, I need you now more than ever, precisely because of what Demas did. A fifth thing to learn here. Paul learned the importance, as we need to, of forgiving those who have failed him. In fact, he believed in giving old friends who had blown it a second chance. You know, it's one thing to say, okay, let's be discerning, let's be selective. We can't be intimate with everybody. There are dangerous people in the world, and believe it or not, also in the church. But notice how Paul welcomed back into his life those who had once hurt him deeply. Look, if you would, at verse 11. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Wish we had time to go back into the book of Acts. You probably know the story about how Paul and Barnabas were on the second missionary journey, and Barnabas' young cousin, Mark, was with them. And the text says that Mark left them and returned home. And Paul and Barnabas had a massive argument over this. It's almost too much to believe. I wish I could have been there to see these two apostles go at each other. They really did. Paul took Mark's departure as a sign of untrustworthiness, as a lack of character. We cannot depend upon him. He bailed out on us. Barnabas says, hey, Paul, take it easy. He's young. He's immature. He's struggling. We don't know why Mark left. The Bible doesn't tell us. He may have been just young and fearful. Some have said that the area in which they were moving was known for the presence of thieves and muggers, and he was just terrified for his own safety. Others have said maybe Mark was resentful of the fact that Paul had been elevated above Barnabas, his own cousin. Maybe he was feeling sick. Maybe he was depressed. I don't know. But Paul took it as a sign of weakness, and Paul said, these are urgent, dangerous times, and we can't rely on him. I don't want him with me. Barnabas said, but Paul, we need him. He could be of help. Paul said, no. And the text says that Barnabas and Paul went separate ways over this issue. And it's stunning. Here at the end of his life, who does Paul single out? Mark. Why? He'd obviously been restored. Something had happened, maybe through the influence of Barnabas. Mark, we know, also probably was a companion of Peter. Perhaps Mark even received Paul's rebuke. Whatever the reason or the mechanism, Mark had repented. And Paul doesn't just say, you know, we need to receive him back into fellowship. Paul says, I personally need this young man. He is useful to me. Isn't that amazing? Some of you here today, maybe you really messed up somewhere along the lines and your immaturity showed itself and people lost confidence in you. It's not hopeless for you. Paul said, get Mark, bring him. He's useful to me. So many times we make snap judgments about people. You know, do you see the delicate balance here? On the one hand, we have to be discerning. We have to separate ourselves from fools and gossips and slanders and those given to hot tempers. And yet at the same time, we make snap judgments about people. And if we can just sometimes open our eyes and our heart to them and give them an opportunity and give God time to work, they can be restored. You see, Paul undoubtedly at one point was convinced that Demas was the most faithful friend imaginable who would never leave him, and that Mark was the most unfaithful who was absolutely a detriment to the ministry. And now look what's happened. Demas is gone, and Mark is back. There's a lot to learn from that. The sixth, by the way, if you're wondering, I've got 7 points, and I'm to the sixth one. And the reason why I have a sixth point here is because I just don't like six. I like the number seven. But my sixth point is really important to me. And it's this, as you grow old in life, as Paul did, in addition to friends, you need books. My hero. Look at it, verse 13. Timothy, when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and especially the parchments, most likely copies of the Old Testament scripture. I love that. after a lifetime of studying and preaching and teaching, burdened by the problems in the church, burdened by the desertion of close friends, with the impending shadow of the executioner's sword hanging over his head, physically weary, emotionally drained, what does Paul say? Bring the books, Timothy. He's my hero. I love that. And now on to the seventh and final point. In the final analysis, when everything and everyone else lets you down, Jesus will always be your closest companion. I love how Paul put it here, verses 17 and 18. But the Lord stood by me. Wow. And He strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. But the Lord stood by me. Paul's echoing what the author of Hebrews said in chapter 13, verse 5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He's echoing his own words in Romans chapter 8, nothing, neither things present nor things to come, nor life nor death, nor principalities nor powers can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. The Lord stood with him, encouraging him and sustaining him. Let me take just a moment, if I may, here in closing to talk very personally and directly to you all about what this has meant in my life and in Ann's life. I don't want to get into too many gory details, but you need to hear my heart in this. When we moved back to Kansas City in 2004, after having spent 4 years in Wheaton, Illinois, our expectation was we were going to get closely connected with our friends there that we had developed in the 90s when we spent 7 years there on staff at a church. And yet when we arrived back in June of 2004, we were almost immediately met with incredible disappointment and near devastation. As soon as we arrived back, Ann's father, his mother and father lived in Tulsa, was diagnosed with cancer, and he died 8 months later. And then 3 months after his death, Ann's mother suffers a massive debilitating stroke. She's still alive, living in Tulsa, but is completely paralyzed on the right side of her body. Not soon, or in fact, really soon thereafter, our daughter began having, actually the struggles had begun even earlier, but our older daughter found that her marriage was just falling apart. And notwithstanding her best efforts in seeking counseling and help and pursuing God and pressing into Him and to her husband, it wasn't working. Her husband had developed a very bad gambling addiction. She, after the birth of their second son, spent 3 months virtually bedridden, requiring Ann's almost daily involvement in taking care of the kids and helping her out. By this time, the divorce had become, I hate to say it, but virtually inevitable. The home in which she was living was foreclosed upon because of inability or unwillingness of her now ex-husband to make the mortgage payments. So she and her two sons were homeless. So we had to step in and provide for her. She had to declare bankruptcy because of gambling debts put on her name and on her credit card. So we were suddenly stretched beyond our limits to provide for her in that setting. We, in essence, had almost become parents to our two little grandsons more than grandparents. I was traveling about 80% of the time in my capacity with Enjoying God Ministries and unable to develop deep friendships and connection with a local church. And on top of all that, and I said I wasn't going into all the gory details, believe me, there's a whole lot more that you don't want to hear about. One of Ann's very, very closest and most intimate friends experienced a massive crisis in her life. Her husband fell into immorality and a pornography addiction, and Ann's friend, the wife, came down with the most incredibly painful and debilitating disease. So Ann was thrust in again into that situation, having to care for her. And, you know, at this point, that's probably enough detail for now. We could easily have lost our way. I mean, just very on the verge of complete bitterness and devastation. And in the midst of this, actually at the very beginning of it, there were two couples in Kansas City that we had known in the 90s, we were close friends with them, who stepped into our lives. And we had our own little D group, even though we didn't attend the same church. And we met, tried to meet on a monthly basis, and we committed ourselves to them. And they committed themselves to us. And we invited them to speak into our lives. We encouraged them to hold us accountable. They didn't let us fall into bitterness. They didn't let us wallow in self-pity. And we would get together on a regular basis and we would share our lives. All of the details. Nothing hidden. Our struggles in our marriages, our disappointments, as well as our triumphs and blessings with our kids. We opened our hearts to one another. We shared our fears, talked about our jobs, our disappointments, our dreams, the good, the bad, the ugly. We had people on whom we could dump all of the stuff of life, and they could in turn dump it on us, and they knew, and we knew, we were safe. Ann had, for a couple of years, when we moved back, had been telling me that I was too isolated and that I was dry spiritually and that I needed refreshing. But let me tell you something, especially guys, you don't oftentimes hear that from your wife. You need to hear it from somebody else. And I'll never forget the day when one of the ladies of these two couples just kind of looked at me across the table and she said, "Sam, I'm deeply worried about you. Concerned for your spirit. You're dry. You need refreshing." And she just spoke incredibly powerful prophetic words into my life and just said, I believe that, and by the way, this was only about 8 months ago. Just the timing was incredible. She said, "I believe that God is about ready to call you into that place in life and ministry where you can fulfill your passion and you can use your gifts in the way that God has called for you to exercise them." And just kind of the encouragement that I received from her and the others as they chimed in, it was life-giving. It really saved us in many respects. So I want to ask you all something this morning. With whom are you in that kind of relationship? Whom have you invited into your life to speak to you that way? In such a way that you have said, "And I won't take offense if you do." Into whose life do you speak like that? Who holds you accountable? You think, "Well, my husband, my wife, my parents." No, I'm talking about others in the body of Christ. Who holds you accountable? Whom do you hold accountable? Have you authorized somebody to have that kind of involvement in the choices that you make day in and day out? Not that they control or dictate your decisions, but they have the opportunity to speak the heart of God into your soul when otherwise you might not be able to hear it. You can't get this on a Sunday morning. Do you hear me? You can't get it in a church of 500 or 600 people. Maybe if we were 50, okay. It's not going to happen here, folks. That's why we want to help you get connected to a house church. That's not just a mantra that you hear from us week in and week out because we want to somehow control your life. We want to help you preserve your life and to flourish in it. And you can't do it in isolation from other believers. If you think you can, you're deluded. And I'm not at all hesitant to say that. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ will always stand by you, just as he did with Paul. But the Lord Jesus standing by Paul in his moment of need was not an excuse for him not to have close relationships with others. It's only because, given his circumstance, they weren't there. The most powerful and the most important and the most life-giving way that Jesus stands beside you the way he stood beside Paul is through his life in other Christian men and women who love him and follow him. My intention this morning in speaking to you very personally about this matter in Paul's life and in mine and in Anne's is just to hold before you again the absolute necessity of community, of relationship, of intimacy, of vulnerability, of support, of encouragement, of doing life together, of reaching a lost and dying world together as the body of Christ. We have a way for you to do that. Someone, Alex or someone else is going to be standing outside. If you're saying, you know, I'd like a little more information about this. What do I do? To whom do I go? Right outside the door. You look for Alex. You go to that table. You say, look, give me some information. I don't know if I'm there yet. I don't know what I can do. But I want to dialogue about this. I realize I can't live this life. I can't follow Christ in a way that will exalt Him and preserve my soul until the day He brings me into His heavenly kingdom all alone. I need others. Will you do that? It's risky. I admit it. But it's essential. And most of all, it's the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ for you and for me. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for the incredible love, the indescribable passion that You have for Your people to step into and speak life to the hearts of other of Your people. Lord, thank You for the gift of Your Son to us. Your greatest, most sacrificial gift imaginable. But Lord, let us not lose sight that Your second greatest gift is us to one another. Lord, whether these here today are in a place of strength and well-being and life is good, or whether they're broken and terrified of everything I've said this morning and they just want to turn and run the other direction, may Your Spirit speak the words of truth into their heart. They are all needed. They are both needed. Let them see in the life of Paul the urgency and the importance of these kinds of relationships. Lord, make us a discerning people. Let us not be naive and lacking in discrimination when it comes to those with whom we associate, but Lord, let us also be open to the gracious possibility of restoration. What must Mark have felt when he read 2 Timothy? When he heard from Timothy himself, Paul wants you. He wants you back in his life. Lord, maybe there are some Marks here this morning. Maybe there are some Demases who are on the brink of defection. And the allure of the world is almost overwhelming. Father, would You meet us today in our greatest moment and point of need, that we in turn might meet others and be the life of Jesus to them. I thank You that You will never leave us nor forsake us, and nothing can separate us from Your love in Christ. And may we communicate that truth one to another as brothers and sisters in this body. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake.